thank you for this morning, and thank you for being able to come into your presence, Lord, and to praise you and worship you. Thank you, Lord, for everybody who's gathered here this morning, Lord God, to come to hear your word spoken. And I ask, Lord, that you would empower me, Lord God, to speak what you've shown me, Lord God, and to put it across concisely, and that, Lord, people could understand. I ask, Lord God, to give me wisdom, Lord God, of what I'm doing. Bless us, Lord, to fellowship this morning. Bless us as a group of people with one accord and one heart to serve you. So help us, Lord God, to really take our word of your saying to us in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Okay, so we're moving into looking at Jesus as a boy this morning. And, you know, there's not a huge amount written about the early days. But, you know, when I was preparing this and looking at it, I just suddenly realised, you know, just as a young boy, how much Jesus was blessed in wisdom and understanding, and how he could see things so clearly. I'm going to begin, first of all, by giving you a bit of an insight. I, as you know, being a trim-looking man who attends gym three nights a week, and I always start by doing this running exercise thing, 5 or 6K just to warm up, you know. And and as I'm warming up, there's these television screens in front of you, and I never really pay much attention to them. Only last week when I was going through this talk on my mind, I was watching, and there's a thing about Shakespeare was on, I don't know. So I was running and I was watching it, and it had words coming up on the screen so you could see what was coming up. And I have no time for Shakespeare because I'm not exactly good at English and English literature. And I found it amusing when I was watching what was coming up on the screen. And then there was a part from Hamlet, of which I knew nothing about the play of Hamlet. But after doing a bit of study on it, I think I might actually go and maybe watch some plays and get into it a bit more. It's really, really interesting. But it was just taking out lines and parts from it. And Hamlet, if you don't know anything about it, Hamlet is a play written about a king called Hamlet, who has been killed by his brother, who has married the queen and stolen the crown. His son, also called Hamlet, encounters his father as a ghost after this has happened, and he instructs the young prince to kill and take revenge upon his uncle. While this is going on, Hamlet has shown love towards a girl whose father he accidentally kills, believing it is his uncle who has called upon him. So it's quite a complex little play, quite intriguing. Amidst all the anxiety and emotions that exist in this play, the woman who is believed to love Hamlet is unsure of everything that's happening. She's a bit mixed up in the head, doesn't know if she should go after him and love him, doesn't know if she should be loyal to her father, who Hamlet accidentally kills. The woman is called Ophelia, and at this point in the play, she is experiencing what is like a mental breakdown. She has been confused by her father's words towards her. She's been confused by Hamlet's actions. Womanly love shows love. Next time he's saying something else, and she's all mixed up. And to cut it all off, like I said, Hamlet accidentally kills her father. At this point in the play, the pressure's on, the trauma's setting in, and I was trying to imagine what this play would be like. But during it, she says these words, "Lord, we know what we are, but not what we may be." And it struck me what she had said. The question is this. Is she saying that these words are a brilliant moment of intellectual enlightenment? Is she seeing something here totally amazing? Or are these just the ramblings of a woman going mad? Whatever she meant, or whatever Shakespeare meant to pen, is making a point. Her statement is an accurate assessment of our being, or our essence, while we live in the present, what we are now, at this very moment in time. But what we know is what we know how to respond to. Sounds a bit odd, that. However, we do not know what may become, what we may become. We know what we are today, but we know not what we may become. We may guess and make assumptions about what we're going to become, what our futures might hold, and how in the future we might respond to a situation, but we cannot be quite sure. This week, in the series of Approaching a Holy God, which is the title that we've been going under, we're looking at the early days of Jesus' childhood and his upbringing. What we know, but what will he become? Much has been declared about the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament, and throughout the prophets, and many things have been said about him, wonderful things that he is going to do. It would be fair to say that his life has been scripted in the Old Testament in detail for us to read and to know. I'm going to look at Luke chapter 2 today, which is going to be our main reading, but I'm not going to read the whole book of Luke chapter 2. I'm going to be reading later on from 39 to 51, but before I read, I want to sort of give an overview of three parts that lead up to my reading. Three very crucial parts. The first amazing thing in Luke chapter 2 that I think is really amazing is when the angel of the Lord speaks to the shepherds. And what he says is this to the shepherds: "For there is born to you this day, and in the city of David, a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord." I suppose it doesn't get any better than this. The angel of the Lord declaring the greatness of the coming man, the Son of God, Jesus, who is the Messiah. He would be Messiah, he would be Saviour and King. No greater title on earth ever been granted. So that's the first thing, and I'm just going to go through these three points quite quickly. The next amazing statement is given when Jesus is just a baby. And he is brought into the temple. There was a man there called Simeon. Simeon is a man who's devoted himself to serving God. And he has waited for this moment to see the Messiah. And when he sees the baby, takes him in his arms, and he blesses the Lord and says this: "Lord, now your servant may go in peace according to your promise, because my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory to your people Israel." Simeon has been waiting years to see the promised Messiah, and now declares, like the angel of God, that he will be the salvation that the world has been waiting on. So the angel of God to the shepherds declared that he would be salvation to the people. And now we have Simeon declaring the very same thing, and he will also be the glory of Israel. So two firm statements and declarations about the baby Jesus. Of course, at this time, Mary and Joseph, his parents, marvel at what's being said. They don't fully grasp what is being said. They don't understand the greatness of what their son is going to become, and the wonder that he is going to be, of course, the Saviour of the world. And Simeon then goes on to say this: "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against him. Yes, a sword shall pierce through his own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." What is Simeon saying here about Jesus? Each proclamation is like a scene being acted out before it actually happens. We know that at this moment, Jesus is only a baby, but what will he become? The next person to come into the scene that I'm setting here, you can see I'm using the scene settings. Trying to script a bit of Shakespeare here. The next person to come into the scene is a widow called Anna, a prophetess, who is about 84. Some readings I've looked at put her older, not sure. She had served God with fastings and prayers daily. She had been a devoted, loyal servant to God. And it's great when you read the Bible and you see women of God like this. Women who have dedicated themselves. She lost her husband many, many years before, and she decided, "I am going to serve God." It could be a sermon in itself, but it's just wonderful to see people who do that, especially women. And when she saw the baby, of course, Simeon had the baby just beforehand, she has now come in, saw the baby, and she says, whenever she sees it, she immediately bears witness and declares the good news that those who look for redemption shall find it, because the Messiah has come. When she sees the baby, she knew instantly that the Messiah has come. Proclaiming the news of Jesus and what he would do, even though he was still a baby. Many have said, in different readings I've looked at, have said that, you know, she would then on, from this point on, she was going to declare what Jesus was going to do, that he was the redemption for the world. And I was laughing to myself, saying, well, she must be the forerunner of John the Baptist, because he was meant to be the one who would come and do that. But, you know, she has recognized straight away who Jesus is and what he came to do. So we have a threefold core of testimony given here. We have the angel, the shepherds declaring Jesus, Savior of the world. We have Simeon, his declaration. And then we have Anna. And the stage is now set for what he will become. So with that given, we're going to read Luke chapter 2, verses 39 to 51. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the land, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to be in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all things in her heart. What we have here, when I've given the overview to you, is that Mary and Joseph are going to come down here to Jerusalem to keep one of the feasts, the Feast of the Passover. And verse 40 here is giving us a glimpse, first of all, into Jesus, how he was brought up by his mother and his father, and the guidance of the Holy Spirit in his life. Before they're going down here, we're told that Jesus became strong in the Spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. I believe that he was like every other child, that he would have played with other peers, that he would have, you know, done the usual things growing up as a child, being directed by his mother and father, maybe being, you know, guided, told off slightly. I don't know, I'm surmising somewhat. But I'm just amazing that he was brought up like any other child, except for the Spirit of God filled him. He was not like any other child, in the sense that the Spirit of God was in him. And I was trying to think of how to put this across, or how to try and, you know, overdo it a wee bit, try and put something into it, and I couldn't do it, because what more could I add to this? Until I got a text from Rachel, my daughter. Now Rachel and Hannah got these little iPad touches, they're not phones, but they can text and email and phone via FaceTime on them and all sorts of things. And I was sitting with Ruth, and they've got sending us texts. I get texts from them 20 times a day. And I got this text and said this, Dear God, what you do for us is the best, and you are forever and ever. Amen. And I said to her, Did you see that text? She goes, What? And she's sitting and she smiles around us. And I said, Rachel, that is the most loveliest text. Who's it for? She said, It's for God, but I didn't know how to get to him. So I just sent it to you. And you know, and I just thought, this is wonderful. It shows me that Sunday school is working, you know, because they're learning this in Sunday school. That they're listening in here to the preaching and what is happening in here. And we, Rachel and Hannah, but really Rachel's a bit more mouthy than Hannah. Hannah doesn't, you know, tell as much. And it just shows me that I'm seeing fruit from this church in my children and through God. And it just really blessed me. And, you know, there's times you need that, see that in your kids. And I believe that Mary and Joseph, who brought up Jesus, knowing and loving God the Father, and the Spirit was within him, they were doing their very best to do what they could for him, to bring him up. But the Spirit of God was working within him, and the Spirit of God is working within the children in here who are learning and listening and developing. Jesus was filled with wisdom far beyond his age. That's something we have to push. He was full of wisdom far beyond his age. And this was going to be demonstrated in the temple at the age of 12. He would read and learn about the Bible and the Torah and other things, the Jewish traditions, the way he would be brought up. The age of 12, moving to 13, he would be studying much more the law and understanding it in minute detail. After the Jewish people today in Israel, from the age of 12 or 13, they move on to learn a lot more about the law. I don't want to get into that, it's a bit complex. But each year, his parents, as commanded and instructed, would travel to the temple in Israel to keep the Passover feast, which was one of the main three feasts and one of seven feasts. This trip, Jesus would have known. He probably would have made it with his parents before. Formalities he may well have known. And I would suggest that the tribes would make the same journey every year. I think John put a picture showing all the tribes and all the people coming down as they were coming to the feast, to the temple to keep the feasts, and you could just see there was families and all the wee kiddies, there would be groups of cousins, and all sorts of people were coming together to go down to the temple. It has been suggested that Jesus and his parents stayed for 7 full days, which was the complete duration of the festival. This suggests that the family were devoted to serving God, wanted to be in the presence, wanted to be there for the whole Jewish holiday and tradition of the feast. Now, on the return trip from the feast, so everybody's full of happiness and filled with the Spirit, everybody's joyful, and everything's been great, the sacrifices went well, and offered up to God, everything that goes on with the feast. We'd love to actually attend one of these one time. But everything's going well, they leave the feast and they start their journey back. It wouldn't have been unusual for them to travel in different parts of the caravan or whatever you want to call it. You know, Jesus could have been traveling in one part, Joseph maybe somewhere else with the men, Mary with the women. Wouldn't have been unusual for that to happen. And it was only after a day's travel that Mary and Joseph became concerned. Where is Jesus? Maybe went down to check with the cousins, maybe went to see the uncles, whatever you want. Where is Jesus? And of course they discovered that Jesus wasn't there. At this part of the story, you can imagine the worry that would come upon the parents. They would be panicking. Where is he? Where's he gone? When I was a young boy, I lived in Bloomfield across the way. I was 5 or 6, I think, and I'd got a new bike. And me and my wee mate, you know, you used to have a wee mate, you were quite a wee mate. And we used to cycle around. And you always told you, you're allowed to cycle around this wee bit of your house, but don't go any further. And this one time, me and my wee friend decided to go on an expedition, a journey. I'll never forget this. So from out of the valley we drive, we went up the road, over the bike hill, down towards the shops on the left hand side, and then we went in the right hand side for an adventure, because I would have never been in there. And we went in our wee bikes. And then we found this really amazing wee bit where there was wee trees and bushes and whatever, and we sat there and played happily, parked the wee bikes up. And time must have been an hour, so it must have been past, but you know, as a kid, you don't think time. And I can remember my mum and dad coming around in the car, and my dad seeing me, and I knew from that moment on things were not going to be good. I'll never forget it, and I got smacked. And I will never forget that smack. It's funny how these things come back, you know, it's like the Lord's helping you deal with these things. And you go through it, but I got really smacked. I'll never forget it. But I know that I caused my mother and father worry, concern, that they were distraught because I wasn't about, and I got smacked and I deserved it. But sometimes, you know, only now that I'm a parent, I understand what that must be like. You know, if you're walking around the supermarket with Rachel and she's down or off one way and you're down there before you realise where she is, a slight panic comes on the point of, where is Rachel? You send Hannah off to go and find her and everything's fine. You can imagine the worry that Joseph and Mary must have had when they realised Joseph or Jesus wasn't there. We're told that Joseph and Mary searched 3 days, and I think that was from the first day of travel until the third day. So the first day counts, I think, is one of the days, and it was 2 further days till they actually find him. They must have searched the whole of Jerusalem. They must have been into every single area trying to find Jesus. And we're told that when they find him, he is sitting at the feet of the teachers in the temple. He is sitting listening to the teachers, which was common practice for tutors and students to do this in this time. The students would ask questions and the tutors would try to answer them and explain things to them. And here you have Mary and Joseph walking in, seeing Jesus sitting at the feet of the rabbis, And of course, Mary is the one who's going to speak. So let's see what she says. So when they found him, they were amazed, and the mother said this, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought for you anxiously." I can imagine Joseph being an absolute wreck, you know, distraught, wrought with worry. You know, this is day number three. What has happened to him? And Mary is always the speaker in this relationship, as with many men and women in relationships. Mary isn't going to let it go. She hits him with it. And I would suggest that the shock of finding him has hit home. You know, the immediate, "Oh, we found him!" You know, the shock's hit right. And, you know, she has worried herself to death, as has Joseph. She mentions the anxiety that she's had, been seeking him probably non-stop, sleepless nights. The relief to find him safe is great, but now the outpouring of the mental pain is going to be delivered, the turmoil that the mother has felt at finding her missing child. "Why have you done such an insensitive thing?" is really what she's saying. "Why have you done this to us in this cruel way?" You know, that's how it might be put across. And Jesus answers in a way that you might have considered back chat. In my house, that would be back chat, and you'd be getting a smack, or even rudeness. He replies at this, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Your mother and father have been looking for you for 3 whole days, and you answer with, 'I'm about my father's business.'" When I read this, I thought, what kind of an answer is that from a 12-year-old? It is unbelievable statement to make. "I must be about my father's house. He must be involved with the instruction of divine things, and the temple at that time, represented by Luke, is the place where instructions occur." Jesus is saying that it's unnecessary for him to be in God's house. It's God's presence that he wants to be in and reside in, where instruction is given about God the Father. The parents need to know that he was about his father's work and learning about him. And here we have, for the first time, and again, I have to say, I picked this up from John way back there, that he is speaking about not God, but God the Father. And I think this is probably one of the first times that this is the way Jesus puts it. "I am in my Father's house, talking about him, dwelling in his presence. How could I possibly be lost?" And Jesus is revealing this, his identity. Here is the Son of God, and he knew who he was. So if you go back to my opening, Lord, we know what we are, but not what we may be. Well, actually, with Jesus, he knew what he was, and he knew what he would be. Jesus knows who he is, and he publicly confesses it in front of his parents and the religious leaders in the temple. He is revealing here the connection between God the Father and that he is the only Son. And it is very subtly put, because the mother and father don't pick it up. The religious leaders here aren't picking this up. The people that Jesus was sitting among in the temple, listening to them and questioning them, he was at their feet. This would be the only time and the last time that Jesus would be sitting at the feet of the religious leaders, as far as I know. The teachers were amazed at what he was saying, amazed at what he was questioning. We don't get the insight, we don't get what was said, but you can imagine Jesus just answering them with words of real wisdom. I wonder, did they recognize who he was? I doubt that they did. I believe that God the Father had been speaking with Jesus up to this point in his life. How else would he have been able to realize and understand and talk to the religious leaders? Yes, he had the Spirit of God within him, and that's why he was growing. And I believe that he must have been speaking with God the Father to be able to say, "I am in my Father's house. I must be here." You know, it's a real revelation this morning for me when I saw this and said, "You know, God, this is amazing. I want my kids to grow up like this. Like this, knowing you from early days, being able to say, 'God, my Father.'" I mean, Rachel is always rebuking me when I say, "Who do you love the most?" I love God first. And it always sort of settles me. And like, you know what? That's right. God first, me and Mommy second. Maybe today, You are contemplating your own head, reviewing your own life, trying to work out who you are, from what my initial statement was. You know who you are today. It's easy to know what we are and who we are. We may have looked back over the great goals that we've achieved in our lives, credit ourselves with being decent people. We may look hard at ourselves and see our shortcomings and things that we have failed to do and accomplish. We may even look close enough to see our flaws that we have and seek to hide. Maybe we want to change those. Maybe we want to be better people. But what about our future? The things that we want to be, the men and women of God that we strive to be. We should be seeking, and I heard Billy say this earlier on, we should be seeking and asking Jesus to fill us with the Holy Spirit, growing wisdom and understanding, and coming to church. Coming together into church, like Jesus has set the example of a 12-year-old. I want to be in my Father's house, learning about him, being with others, questioning and learning. What more do you want? Jesus has said for this year for us, the age of 12, come to church, learn about God the Father, be with others, and grow. We desire to be at the feet of Jesus. Don't ever desire to be at my feet. Ever. Because that is not ever going to be possible. If you want to sit at the feet of Jesus, and in doing so, becoming more like him, learning from him, doing what others in the Bible, like Mary did. You know, going to the feet of Jesus and learning from him, sitting in his presence, and of course coming to church, you're doing that in a symbolic way. We today know what we are, but we also know what we are to become. And I'm saying that because every believer here today is promised eternity in the presence of God. We have a bright, eternal future that can never be taken from us. We know who we are, and we know what we are to become. That's the two things we know. But to see the middle of it, this is the challenge for us. What are we going to do with the bit of getting to our eternal glory? What we do from now on until then is based on how you want to build up the kingdom of God within Shiloh. What part you want to play within that kingdom and how we're going to do it together. I am telling you, there is changes coming in Shiloh. And you know, I was joking last week with Taddy about calling a crisis meeting because there's more people in Shiloh last Sunday morning than I've seen all year. And that was a joke, you know. But when you think about it, you know, if that happens, if you have the more people coming, we have challenges coming, we have new personalities coming. I want to see a church growing this year, and I honestly believe that this could be the year where we will begin to grow. But we've all got a part to play in that. And that part is who you want to be in that growth. In that period of time, it should be based on serving each other, serving one another, and serving God with all our hearts and all our love. We should have a vision of what we want to be. We want to be the better. We want to be a church people want to come to. We want to be able to reach out to people. All the things that we've been trying to do, that's great, but we've got to continue pushing on this year with that. There are changes coming in Shiloh. And, you know, we've got to grasp the changes and we've got to be moving forward with these. All that said, I think this morning it's a great way to start the new year with this talk with Jesus showing us we want to be filled with Spirit, we want to be filled with wisdom, we want to be dependent upon Jesus and Jesus alone, and we want to make sure we're being in the presence of God, whether that's in church on a Sunday or in your secret place. You want to continue doing that, and that will bring the growth and direction, and hopefully help us to move forward this year in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for all that you have shown me this morning and over this week. You know, Lord God, I know who I am. I know who I am going to become. But Lord, that little bit, help me to be the person you need to be to move forward the kingdom of God in Shiloh. Help us, Lord God, with one accord, with one heart to seek to serve you. To people in here, Lord God, who really want to put our all into serving you, Lord God. We don't want to be 50-50 Christians. We don't want to be 50% for you and 50% in the world. We don't want to be lighthearted about what we do, Lord. We want to be zealous. We want to be people who have a real desire to serve you, Lord God. And, you know, this week I've had a more desire to want to serve you than I have in the last 3 years, Lord. and I ask that that would continue. You would put a real fire in our bellies and our hearts this morning, Lord God, to want to serve you, no matter the situation or the conditions that we find ourselves in. Lord, help us to be men and women of God this morning, wanting to serve you with everything. And let us do it, Lord God, with love. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Let it rain.